Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the things that, as we listen to music like that, whether it's an instrumentalist or a vocalist, we are reflectors. We hear it. It moves our hearts. And we reflect it back to God. We are not merely absorbers, but we're reflectors. And so thankful. So thankful for all the musicians who sing and play and who lead our worship. And it brings us so well to the opening of God's Word. And then often finishes my sermon with the songs afterwards. Thank you, Linda. So, well, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, the world is the same now, as it always has been. And since there have been no worldwide judgments from God in the past, then we have no reason to expect a catastrophic end to the world today. Now, if that were only the statements of unbelieving scientists and people, be understandable. And we sometimes think of this as a very modern sort of way of talking and thinking, the idea of uniformitarianism. Oh, you say, oh, good grief, Russ, please. Sunday morning, 9:45, 10:45, please do not use polysyllabic words. But everything stays the same, does it? I remember being in the Grand Canyon and reading some of the placards, and boy, my hair's just on fire. Really? You think? You can't stand here and see that all of this at some point was covered by water. And theories of long, slow processes over vast periods of time. And yet there is a way of seeing things that, well, there's a catastrophism even in science. After all, I mean, the world that we know now is supposedly the result of, what, getting hit by an asteroid? Dinosaurs all killed off. To me, I think that's catastrophism. But this is not new. Not at all. And you think about challenges to biblical thinking about the flood and judgment and God's interaction in the world. This is my Father's world. And we sing that in one way as a song welcoming and relishing the beauty that God has made in this world. But we also sing it another way. And in other verses that we're less familiar with, this is my Father's world. He governs it. For His glory and His ends. This is our Father's world. And in the past, there's this use of, well, you know, all this stuff is the same and it's going on the same. And it's science and therefore it's true and it contradicts the Bible. So there's no idea that could it be that the science is wrong. Since the science must be right, because it's science, so the Bible has to be wrong. Even that idea is not modern. It's not new. The shocking thing is that when we open 2 Peter 3, it's like it was written in the last 100 years. Speaking to a world in which we live, which you and I are familiar with. And we come here upon what the heretics, those false teachers of 2 Peter 2, what it was that they were teaching. And this is it. And so there's a mocking challenge in verses 1 to 7. And we need reminders and assurances because of the mocking challenges that we are faced with today, as they did in theirs. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to slip this over. Okay. This is what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3, picking up in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You just pause just a second. Doesn't that connect us back to 2 Peter 1? We have this sure salvation because we have a sure scripture. And so he's tying his book together. This has made this really difficult to preach. Because this is meant to be heard, the whole book, all at once. And so in chapter 1 we had the sure salvation that transforms us. Why do we need that? Well, we have that because we have these sure scriptures in which are the promises of God, and by them we grow in these virtues. Why do we need them? Hang on. Because in the early church, as in the church today, there are these false teachers who are leading people astray and who are corrupting the people and are teaching false doctrine. And so we're warned. Why do we need that? What does Peter do about this? Well, here it is. I'm reminding you of things you already know. It's good for you. And I want to stir up your mind. I want to stir up your memory. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, probably referring to the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord, gospel work, and the Savior through your apostles, so the rest of the New Testament. So he's really scanning the whole of the Scriptures. Going on, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, so where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, the creative speaking of God. And that by these means, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's a reminder that is needed in verses 1 and 2. Peter has written two letters to his beloved, to his sheep. Here is the scripture reminding them about the rest of scripture. They must never forget the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. They must remember what the Lord commanded them. And they need access to all that the apostles are giving, particularly as they are interpreting both. The apostles are trustworthy, and they are tested, in contrast to the false teachers. So there's a reminder that is needed. You need this reminder this morning from Peter, just as the first generation of believers needed it back then. But listen to the reasoning of the scoffer. See if this is familiar. Does this ring true? We need these solid reminders because of the false reasoning of the scoffers. They are motivated and driven by sinful desires. Make no mistake, this is not merely intellectual. This is not merely mind, but it is driven by what they want. This is not just an intellectual difficulty. This is moral culpability. To justify what they sinfully desire, they attack the truthfulness of the Scriptures, and they mock Christian belief and biblical hope. Now, we know from chapter 2, we're not necessarily talking about people from the outside. And in chapter 2, we're not talking about people who are just misguided and are genuine believers and have a heart for Christ, but they're just misinformed, and so they teach things that aren't true, but they don't fit into the two categories in chapter 2. And so these are people who are mocking what we believe and are taking away our hope. And they're sitting at the Lord's table. They're sitting at agape feasts. They are sneaking into homes, as Paul describes, and doing all kinds of things that ruin people. And what are they arguing? What is the false teaching of chapter 2? They argue that nothing cataclysmic has happened in the past. They say there is no evidence of universal judgment in the world. Why would we then expect that God is going to come back and judge us in the future? Since the Bible makes false claims about the past, how can its prophecies and promises about the future be reliable? Well, it's common reasoning out in the world, and unfortunately, even sometimes in the broader scope of the church. Now, how does Peter answer? Well, he goes to archaeology, and he goes to geology, and he goes to scientific principles upon hydrostatic development, and right? That's what he does. No, because the Old Testament is reliable and trustworthy. He goes back and he summarizes the teaching of the Old Testament. In actual fact, the argument of the scoffers is factually and biblically wrong. While claiming intellectual superiority, they are in fact just intellectually dishonest. They intentionally, you see that? They intentionally overlook what is true. If it doesn't fit into their schema, then what is true, the facts are just discarded. They're pushed off the table. They have no place in the discussion. Then they turn right around and they take that to knock down any idea of a future return, particularly a future return that includes judgment. And so in verses 5 and 6, in the response from the Scriptures, there's the events of the past. Peter answers by giving two irrefutable events in the past: the beginning of the world and the destruction of the world by the flood. Now, one of the things to think about is that when Peter writes, there was, you know, all kinds of pagan ideas out in the world, in a weird way, if you strip off the sort of religious paganism of them, would sound remarkably like what is said in the world today. But the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write what he wrote, not only for his immediate audience of Christians in his day, but also for us. And it keyed to that in the last days. Now, the last days, that began at the resurrection. Christians have always lived in the last days. And so every generation of Christians has heard this text as referring to them. Because we are always in the last days, and we tend to think of that as there's been a rise in studies about future things. So here is a divinely given interpretation or summary of Genesis 1 to 8. It's remarkable. The world, as it was originally created, was formed out of waters by God's word. That's how Peter understands, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those first few verses of Genesis 1. These waters were then stored up and then flooded over the world that then existed so that, in Peter's words, the whole world perished. That's the New Testament's understanding of Genesis 1-8. Now, if we get that fact right, then there's a judgment in the future. If God, in the past, judged the world by water so that only a few escaped, then what about the future? So that same Word of God has brought forth the world as we now see it and determined that it will be destroyed by fire. This is not simply going to morph in some easy transformational geoterraforming way into the new heavens and the new earth. There is coming, in God's time, in God's way, in God's place, a cataclysmic judgment by fire. The Bible regularly testifies that, particularly in the New Testament. Peter's emphatic. If the world was flooded, and it was, then the world will be fired. And it will. And the wicked will one day be destroyed, and not just by the cosmos-going supernova. From other texts, we know the judgment by fire on that day is the wrath of God and the lake of fire burning forever and ever. And if the past judgment destroyed all the wicked, then the future judgment will as well. And that's basically Peter's argument. It also means you cannot argue for a local flood. The flood of Noah's day destroyed the world as it was originally created. And so Peter has this, the world that then was, the world that now is, and there is a world yet to come. He sees this in three aspects. And from that destroyed world emerged a world now reserved for destruction by fire. Well, this is the heresy that was taught by the false teachers of 2 Peter 2. That's why we need a sure salvation that transforms us. This is why we need a sure scripture that grounds us. This is why we must be alert for false teaching. Wrong reasoning, which denies the clear teaching of the scripture, leads us away from truth. Worse, it can take away our hope in Christ. And it can undermine our patient waiting for Jesus' return. Their pagan world is now our modern world. Back then, it may not have had the scientific plausibility that it has now, but it was nonetheless rattling the saints. I've been somewhat ridiculed by church people and leaders in one place I pastored for believing in a young earth, a literal fiat creation, and a worldwide flood in a very conservative church. Science and intellectual honesty were the reasons put forward. It was not enough to simply point to text and say, this is the truth. This is what the Bible says. Unfortunately, to them, to many of them, it just didn't matter. I'm not talking about friends out in business or scientific friends. I'm talking about the leaders of a church I pastored for 4 years. So how do we think about this? And how do we respond to it? Well, Peter gives us not only the facts of how to respond to it, but a framework to think about how to respond to it. We've already pointed that Peter points first to what the text says. But there's more to that, because here are God's sure facts in verses 8-13. And there's a reason for the delay, because the underlying problem is that, well, where is he? Of course, they're saying that, what, in the first 40 years of the church? What would they say now, 2022 or 23 years later, depending on which calendar you're using, 25 to 2025? Who knows? But, okay, so we waited all this time. And the reason he hasn't come is because your understanding of Scripture isn't true. So there must be a different understanding of Scripture because Jesus hasn't come back yet. Well, you know, if Jesus had come back 1,000 years ago, you wouldn't be you. Just kind of start with. But look what Peter shows us the reason for the delay in verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact. I love that he plays on. They intentionally overlook what is true. But don't you overlook something else. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time in that sense doesn't matter to God. He has this plan he's working on. And look at this. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the promise of his coming, as some count slowness, a little tongue-in-cheek aimed at the false teachers, but is patient toward whom? Talk to me. Is patient toward you, toward us. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, ESV is fudging. The word here is willing. He is patient toward all of you, his people, not willing that any of who? You should perish. But that all of you, to whom he's talking, should come to repentance. Now, the objection from the scoffers was based on the long time that had passed and Jesus had not yet come. What would they think now? And Peter's answer is based on the character of the Lord. In fact, it's based on his promises. God is not frustrated by the passing of time. God does not experience time in the way that we do. God understands time. It is his invention. Time is really nothing but the way we measure change. 1,000 years? 1 day? Doesn't matter. God is patient in the keeping of his promises. So what does that say to you? We should not be impatient about God's promises, should we? If God is patient concerning his promises, it's going to be trouble for us if we're all anxious and about any of God's promises. I would love to be not struggling with an African parasite. I would love that. God has promised to heal. I just wait. Because I know, one day, new body. And there's a promise of full and final healing. And I'm going to be really upset if there's African parasites in heaven. Therefore, the fact that Jesus has not yet returned is not because God is slow. Or God doesn't keep his promises. Or because God doesn't care. It is that. Praise God. He is, what's the word? Say it again. Patient. Where would we be if God were not patient? He is patient towards you. He is patient toward his people. That he has willed us not to perish. There's an allusion to having perished in the flood. The whole world that then did what? It perished. But he is not. He is patient towards you so that you will not perish. When? In the fire. And so that all that he has so chosen will come to the repentance that he has chosen them for. And the ages roll on, and he is bringing all his elect people to repentance. So judgment may be slow to come. But that is because his patience and his promise is long. And it is lovely. And it is sweet. But never think that destruction is not coming. And verse 10 is the reality of that destruction. Listen to how Peter says it. But the day of the Lord, huge Old Testament idea of the coming of the wrath of God and the day of the Lord, Joel and some parts of Amos and Zechariah and so many things in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. Here's this phrase. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Robert Frost, the great American poet, was wrong in his last poem. He says something to this effect, it's not a direct quote, but what will we do on this rotting ball of rock as it goes round and round on its endless journey? What will we say? For the world does not end with a bang, but with a whimper. Sadly, he was grossly mistaken. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works on it will be exposed. So invoking the teaching of Jesus, particularly in Matthew and Luke, Peter points to the reality of certain destruction that is coming. It happened during the day of the Lord. That is a day of wrath and judgment. Then the universe goes through a massive purging by fire. But this physical destruction is also a metaphor for the spiritual judgment that will also take place on the day of the Lord. Then, when this present shell is burned away, then God will bring His final judgment. Peter here is alluding to several Old Testament texts. There's a whole bunch of them. Let me just put a couple in front of you. Isaiah 34, 1 to 4. Draw near, O nations, and to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains will flow with their blood. The host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from a fig tree. What a day. On your own, check Isaiah 60, verses 17 through 22. As just another text that he's alluding to in his language. Catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment is coming. Which then brings us to a question. The question that was part of Noah's preaching in the 120 years. Between the prediction and the arrival of the flood. Will you be safe on that day? Where will you hide from the wrath of God? Where will you escape? But as he's writing to believers, he asks a question. He gives some requirements that if this is true, then how should we respond? Verses 11 through 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. It's not a question, right? It's just an assertion. since this is the way it is, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, if that's just the end of it, isn't that sad? Isn't that hopeless? If it's just judgment and just destruction, then where are we? What are we doing? But according to His promise, verse 13, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Well, if the world ends with a bang, then we need to give attention to the kind of people we ought to be. There is a distinct ought here. The coming of the Lord is itself an exhortation and an encouragement to be what we are, holy and godly and without blame in all our lives. And waiting for that day is a good thing. It's not resigned. It's not, oh well, what choice do I have? Christian waiting is active, not passive. It is full of anticipation and hope and effort and labor. Adding and supplementing and building these virtues is what we do while we are waiting for what God will bring in the world to come when He brings this world to an end. Christian waiting then is full of this anticipation, this sense of hope, of effort and labor, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, Paul writes, as you wait for the revealing of Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. Let me look at Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself for a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. So we are not first and foremost waiting for judgment. We are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. The world that we live in now emerged from the destruction of the flood with Noah and his family rescued by the ark. And so we will be kept safe and we will be rescued by Jesus during the cataclysmic judgment of that day. And not only will our souls be saved, but with glorified bodies, we will enter in the new heavens and the new earth that will emerge on that day. And it will be a perfect habitation for righteousness and God's righteous people. So live the way now, the way you will live then. In this old world, we will be diligent to be pleasing to God. We will have His smile on that day. But I've been talking about we and us and God's patience toward His chosen. And yet there is a judgment out there that is coming that will land on this world, and it will land on the wicked, and it will land on the unbelieving. How then will you not sit under that judgment? How will the fire of that day that consumes this world and the judgment and wrath of God, how will you face that? Or will you believe? Will you hear what Jesus has done for you on the cross in His redeeming work? And remember that that redeeming work is the beginning of His transforming work. He will make you into this kind of people. There's no other escape. The only escape from the flood was in the ark. And the only escape from the fire is in Christ and His redeeming work. But then there are some warning challenges as he wraps this up in verses 15 to 18. You see, through the whole book, Peter has been driving us back to the Scriptures. He has commended the Old Testament prophets. And now, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. So Peter has access to the Pauline writings, right? His letters to people, Peter's reading. You see that? When he speaks to them of these matters, sin, judgment, hope, anticipation, the world to come, and so on. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand. You think? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do with the other Scriptures. Who is he referring to here? The false teachers of 2 Peter 2. So we have our resource in the Scriptures, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writings are essential to understanding how the Lord's patience is working out salvation in time and space. This is a reference to the truths and insight that was exclusively given to Paul. The way Peter learned a lot of these things was, how? He read Paul. That's how he knows. Because we know they were exclusively given to him. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but was uncovered through the writings of Paul. And Paul referred to these as mysteries and wisdom. And the effect is that to understand the Bible, you must have a good grasp of what the Apostle Paul taught. Even Peter and James and Jude and the Apostle John. Now comes what we often say but don't expect from Peter. Because some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. And yes, that is so. Probably would have even been harder for a Jew to understand. Understanding Paul requires overturning a great deal of the Jewish understanding and expectation of the Old Testament Scriptures. Even today, he is often misunderstood because of pre-understandings that are brought to this text. Hard stuff is made even harder when we bring our blindnesses to it. And the result is that many people twist Paul's writings and all the Scriptures. And the bad combination of their being ignorant and unstable, mixed with difficult texts to understand, results in their distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction. We've dealt with people like this. Blogs are full of the spiritually ignorant and personally unstable, wresting the Scriptures will lead them down a path of destruction. And sadly, they will bring others down with them. And Peter may be saying that the false teachers of 2 Peter 2 are those who are twisting Paul's writings. They have used what Paul said to teach something Paul never meant. Surprise, surprise. Never happens today. And some of this is because it's hard to understand. But often it is because the false teachers are, well, they're just false teachers. Here's hope. Here's our resistance to error. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, to his immediate audience and to us, all these centuries later, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The world perished because it was carried away by the flood. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Since you know this is the way it will be, you'd better resist their error. You must not allow yourself to be carried away, to be taken captive by those who twist the Scripture. instead of being passive in the face of error, you are warned ahead of time to be actively resisting it. Set your heels in against those who would distort the Scripture. Do not be carried away. This is a quote from the NLT. Do not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and therefore lose your own secure footing. Why? Because if you don't, you will become unruly and unstable. Buying into their error will cause you to become like them in your character and conduct, because at the end of the day, everyone lives what they actually believe. False teaching and teachers are dangerous, not just because they affect the realms of ideas and thought and theology, but because they will affect your character, the sum of your beliefs and wants, and your conduct, the sum of your emotions and actions. And since one of the aims of truth and one of the effects of maturity is stability, instability is therefore a grave failure. Stability here in two senses that help us to see it. It's the inner firmness of strength because we are well grounded in the faith. Think of a building whose foundations go deep into the rock versus a hut up on top of stilts. In our stability, there is a sense of safety and security as well as being well fortified. What are we to do in response? Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In contrast, then, we are to grow. That's what chapter 1 looks like. We are to grow. And we are to grow in grace, and we are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, our Lord, our Redeemer and Ruler. The call here is for progress, for forward movement. Even more, the word growth implies an enlarged capacity. You have a responsibility with the grace you have been given and the knowledge that you have acquired to increase your capacity for both. The more that you use the enabling grace you do receive, the enabling grace you have, the more grace you are able to receive. The more you know Jesus, not just know about Him, the greater your capacity to know more and more. Small-souled Christians have small capacities. And may you become a large-souled Christian, just bursting at the seams with enabling grace and sweet with the rich fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. And thus we will bring Him glory. We will shift the focus of boasting and congratulations of ourselves onto our Jesus. This will be our prayer and our pursuit. We will give Him glory. We will go after His glory. We will be seen. He will be seen to be large in our lives now and throughout all the ageless days of eternity. More to say, more to hear, but closing now. Will you escape from that day of wrath by believing and bowing in Christ? And will you, in light of Jesus' coming, live a gospel-filled life and a Christ-glorifying life? All that it means until the day He comes. Because, brothers and sisters, there is no question. He's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the promises. Thank You that they will never change. Thank You that You will keep them. And while sometimes we are anxious and want your coming as soon as possible. We also glory in your long patience that you are gathering all of your people in. And when that day comes, the door will close and Jesus will come. The day of the Lord will fall. And all that follows will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Oh God, make it so. Make it so. Until that day. Help us to run to Christ for our salvation, for our transformation, for His glory.